to sing those songs to my Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me. Praise God, what a wonderful Saviour. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at those verses that Josh read a little bit earlier today. Also, if you'd like to have your bulletin available, there's quite a few verses that we're going to be using today outside the book of 1 Peter. I want to kind of give you an overview of the future and getting ready for the future, for we have great things happening in our world today. We've been doing a series called Overcoming Suffering in the book of 1 Peter, and the title of this morning's message is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray as we come to your word, for it is only by the Spirit of God who illumines your word that we understand it. Oh, I pray, Lord, that there be an understanding of your word today that is life-changing. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Prophecy is out of fashion amongst God's people. But prophecy is actually the fingerprint of God in the scriptures. I was talking to a young man recently who was rubbishing the Bible as an ancient book that was written by mere men. I replied that the Bible claims to be written by God through men, and I quoted to him 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And he said, inspiration? What does it mean, inspiration? And I explained to him in the original language that was theopneustos, that it meant God breathed, theo God, neustos referring to air, that the scripture is God breathed. God breathed out his word through men. I also pointed out to him that the Bible's claims to be written by God could be tested by prophecy. If you look at a man like Nostradamus who made certain prophecies, his prophecies are sometimes wrong, often wrong. But if God truly wrote the scriptures as the scripture claims, then everything that it says about the future will be true, for the God who made the world and has planned the world knows the end from the beginning. It will never be wrong. And so the Bible can be tested in regard to what it says about prophecy. Prophecy may be out of fashion amongst Christians, but that's foolish, because it is prophecy that demonstrates that the Bible is written by God. It is the fingerprint of God in the scriptures. So prophecy is crucial. We dare not neglect it. And as some have observed, the Bible is two-thirds prophecy. If you want to neglect prophecy, you might as well throw your Bible away. Besides, we're going to learn from 1 Peter today that prophecy is meant to motivate the saved, and it's meant to motivate the unsaved to be ready to live godly lives before the return of Christ. 1 Peter teaches that prophecy, of course, which is talking about the future, is just as motivating, should be just as motivating for the Christian and for others, as Jesus' death was in the past. So we as Christians are to be motivated by what the Bible says about the future and what the Bible says about the past. Many details of the future history of planet Earth, are set out for us here in the scripture. But we do not want that to be mere information like the 6 o'clock news. Prophecy is always given to change our lives. We should be different as we understand the things that are coming on this world that are inevitably coming. And so we should never study prophecy without urgent application to our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21, Peter gives us a number of instructions based on the past and based on the future, and those instructions could be summarized for us in three commands. The first command to summarize Peter's instructions in this passage is, get ready. Get ready. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. There are two instructions there. Gird up and be sober. That can be summarized by that phrase, get ready. Both those instructions, by the way, refer to our thinking. It is gird up the loins of your minds and be sober in our thinking. What does it mean to gird up the loins of our mind? Well, the phrase gird up your loins was a common phrase in the Middle East. The people of those days wore robes. And if they were going to do any work, if they were going to run in any situation, they had to hitch up their clothes under their loins so that they would be free to do their work, so that they would be free to run. So gird up your loins was to be ready, it was to prepare for work or service or flight. And therefore, the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, means being ready. Being ready in your attitude for what is coming. To be sober literally meant to abstain from wine. It referred to thinking sensibly. It referred to common sense. It referred to wisdom, being clear-headed. The sober Christian is very aware of what is coming. And so he lives accordingly. These two instructions can be summed up by the command, get ready for what is ahead. So, what is ahead? Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is ahead, amongst other things, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, is coming back. This phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is repeated for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is, God gave to Jesus, to show his servants, to show Jesus' servants, the things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ is to show what things must shortly take place. And that is summarized for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 with these words, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though those who pierced him, of course referring to the cross. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ is coming back. People will mourn, but even so, amen. Jesus himself also summarizes the events that we are going to see in the future on planet earth in Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation are in exact parallel. Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapters 4 through 19 tell us those things that are going to happen in the days ahead in parallel. But we haven't got time this morning to go through the book of Revelation. That would probably take a year of sermons. Nor do we have time to go through Matthew 24. But let me read to you some key verses. We should not be surprised that the future of planet Earth is just as complex as the past in planet Earth. And so there are all kinds of political maneuverings. There's all kinds of economic situations. There's all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and tragedies and difficulties coming on planet Earth. And Jesus talks about those things in Matthew 24 and verse 4. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. After the beginning of sorrows, which other places in the scripture says last 3.5 years, things get worse with very, very bad trouble on planet Earth called the time of great tribulation. Jesus spoke of that also in verse 21. He said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Christian, the ones God who has chosen, their sake, these days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if I say to you, look, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You won't have to be told about it. Everyone will see it as the lightning is seen as from one side of the heaven to the other. Every eye will see him when he returns. As verse 30 of the same chapter says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And as the lightning is sudden upon the earth, that flash just comes suddenly upon the earth, so the return of Jesus Christ is going to be sudden. You say, when will this be? Well, of course, we are not told when, because we should always be ready. The point is that the return of Christ is going to be a surprise on the earth for so many, but we ought to be ready. Verse 36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. To summarize all of that, get ready. Once upon a time, there was a king who liked to party. And this party was going to be a party to beat all parties. He invited a thousand of his lords. And there was plenty of food. There was a great feast. The wine flowed and they drank freely. But something terrifying happened to spoil that party. They sobered up pretty fast. And they were panicked because the thing that happened was clearly supernatural. What could it be? What could it mean? The party stopped while they tried to work it all out. The Bible records that the name of this king was Belshazzar, and the name of the man who could explain it all was Daniel. Daniel said to Belshazzar, your kingdom is finished. You don't measure up. Your kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. And the Bible says in Daniel 5 and verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, or king of the Babylonians, was slain. According to history, the date of that night was October 12, 539 BC. You see, Cyrus, king of Persia, had diverted the great Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River flowed through Babylon, so his armies were able to use the riverbed to gain access to Babylon. The Babylonians thought that they were safe. Belshazzar thought he was safe, but he was not ready. This great world system, its economics and its politics will fall just as suddenly and completely as Babylon of old. The conqueror will not be Cyrus, but the conqueror this time will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You better be ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. You either bow the knee to Jesus Christ now and be saved, or you bow the knee then and sadly be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. You either call Jesus Christ Lord now and be granted eternal life, or you call Jesus Christ Lord then and be separated from him throughout eternity. When you call Jesus Lord now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans 10 and verse 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, won't you be saved today? If the reality of what's coming doesn't sober you up, what will? And if you are saved, there are things that you need to do to be ready. Attitude determines action. When you realize that Jesus Christ is on his way, you will live different. You will get ready. Now the second command to summarize Peter's instructions in this passage is find rest. Number one, get ready. But if you're a Christian, I want you to find rest. Prophecy is meant to warn those who are sinning on the one hand, but it's meant to encourage those who belong to the Lord Jesus on the other. If you are truly living for God, Peter instructs us to be encouraged. Peter instructs us to find rest. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, and they're hurting because of their faith. If life on earth is a trial for you, the promise of a heaven is an encouragement to you. Jesus Christ is coming back. This home, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. There's light at the end of your tunnel. Be encouraged. Christ is coming back for us. Peter has already been reminded, has already reminded these hurting Christians of the wonderful future that they have in Christ. Let me read to you verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us Christians to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this, all the wonders that are ahead you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There's great times ahead for us. Hang on. Keep trusting. The revelation of Jesus Christ will be all blessing for those who love the Lord Jesus and those who live for him. Such a Christian has a full hope, and his heart can be at rest in the second coming of Christ, because when Christ comes for us, those who love him and live him, it is salvation for us when he returns. Further down in this passage, Peter mentions the first coming of Jesus Christ with these words. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not, that is in the past, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Just as the second coming of Jesus Christ ought to encourage us and give us faith and hope for the future, so the first coming of Jesus Christ ought to do exactly the same thing. Peter gives two reasons why the first coming of Jesus Christ should strengthen us. Firstly, because of the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, because of the prophecies that he fulfilled. Let me explain how those things ought to encourage us. Firstly, the preciousness of Christ's blood is described by these words in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Christian is a redeemed person, verse 18 says. Redeemed means bought back. It's like this. God is our creator. God made us. But the wicked one has stolen us away, as it were, and God had to buy us back. He didn't buy us back with silver and gold, which are corruptible, but he bought us back with the precious blood of Christ. Now, silver and gold are enduring, but they do not last forever. The blood of Christ is incorruptible. It is perfect. Christ is perfect and without flaw. Because of the certain power of Christ's blood, we have both faith and hope. Amen? The prophecies regarding Christ are alluded to in verse 20. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying that the Father planned for the first coming of Jesus Christ before the first Adam was ever created, before this universe was created or these worlds existed. He planned for his Son to come. So it's no surprise that the Father communicated to his people Israel over and over again certain facts about the Messiah, their Messiah who would come. Therefore, they had faith and hope. Now, Christ's coming that first time, fulfilling every detail of Old Testament prophecy, assures us that Christ will come again, fulfilling every detail of future prophecy. God keeps his prophetic promises. Let me give you some examples of fulfilled prophecy. Now, there were over 3 over 300 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming. One website meticulously lists 354 prophecies in regard to Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in his first coming. These include things which Jesus himself could not control. He could not control, if he were a mere man, he could not control the place of his birth or the time of his birth. He could not control what people did to him. And so many of these prophecies include things which Christ could not control. Of his birth, Micah, who wrote 700 years before Christ, of his birth, Micah says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now Ephrathah is the region, we might say Bethlehem in New South Wales, if there was such a town. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're a backwater town. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So out of you will come one who has always existed, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. But the point is, from this prophecy, it said he would be born in Bethlehem. And indeed, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. This would be like saying, just imagine, what's going to happen to Australia? What would Australia be like in 700 years? Will we exist? Will we be a part of China or something else if time were to go that long? But 700 years hence, it'd be like saying that a certain prime minister would be born in some backwater town. Let's choose Narrabri. Sorry, Narrabri. A prime minister would be born in Narrabri and would make Australia great. Can you imagine a prophecy like that, so specific? And yet that's exactly what the prophecy was in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his death, Isaiah 700 years before writes, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That reads like it was written the day after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it was written 700 years before. Did any other man who was born in Bethlehem die for his people like Jesus Christ died? Well, whoever it was who fulfilled both those prophecies of his birth and his death, whoever fulfilled both of those prophecies needed to be born before 70 AD. Why do I say he needed to be born before 70 AD? Because in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came and wiped out Israel. And from that time until today, Bethlehem has been an Arabic township. Palestinians live there today. It is still small. It's still a backwater town, but it's full of Palestinians. No Jews live there. No Jew has lived there since 70 AD. So if that prophecy of the birth of the Messiah was to be fulfilled, it had to be fulfilled before 70 AD. And of course, Jesus was a Jew and of the line of David. We have all these genealogies, all those begets and begots in the Bible to show that Jesus Christ was who the Bible said he would be. Hundreds and hundreds more prophecies were fulfilled in him. Therefore, we can have faith and we can have hope, as verse 13 says for us. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Dear brother and sister, do you understand the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you realize how good things get for us at that point? There's great grace. Let me just tell you some of the things that will be upon us, those of us who love Him. First of all, we're going to be raptured out of this world before that great tribulation, that great time of trouble on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," those who knew Jesus and died, the dead in Christ, will rise first. "Then we," that is we Christians who are alive and remain, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are great encouragement to us. The grace that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns to us. Another grace that will be brought to us includes receiving reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it," that is on the foundation of Christ, "has built on the foundation of Christ endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." That's talking to Christians. Grace that is brought to us, raptured out, then given rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Another grace that will be brought to us is enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 and verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." You understand, the church is the bride of Christ. We will be there for the marriage of the Lamb. "And His wife has made herself ready," that's the church, "and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts," or the righteousness of the saints. So we'll be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be there to receive reward. Part of the grace that will be brought to us at that time is returning with Christ as He sets up His kingdom. Revelation 19 and verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, fine and clean, followed Him on white horses." Another great grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ will include reigning with Christ in His kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 6, Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And then finally, one of the graces that will be brought to us is enjoying Christ throughout all eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," that is the dwelling of God, "is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." All those things that happen to us in the future are by grace. They're God's grace upon us that we don't deserve. It is your portion. It is your inheritance. It is your salvation as a believer in Christ. Therefore, find rest in this hope. I was uni when I was saved, and during that first year as a Christian, was my last year at uni, I had to face many tough examinations. And now as a brand new Christian, I remember hoping that Jesus Christ would return before I ever had to do those examinations. Well, I don't think the return of Christ was really meant to be viewed in that way. But it is a certain and a sure thing for the Christian. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a comfort for the Christian. But dear friends, it's a terror. It's a terror for everyone else. The only way to cope in the face of such terror is to laugh it off, to mock, to say it's all rubbish, to say the Bible is full of errors, to ignore it, to say that you don't want to talk about it. Since all Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in regard to the first coming of Jesus Christ, we know that all prophecy is going to be fulfilled in regard to the second coming of Christ. We can be certain. You can't ignore it. You can't laugh it off. The third command to summarize Peter's instructions in this passage is, be holy, be holy. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, this is a quote from the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Okay, I want you to circle some key words in those verses. In verse 14, I want you to circle the words obedient and not conforming. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In verses 15 and 16, I want you to circle the words holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 17, I'd like you to circle the word right at the end of the verse, in fear. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So those words that you have circled summarize Peter's instructions. Number one, get ready like obedient children. Number two, don't live like you used to live. Number three, be holy, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, living in fear of God. The attitude behind it all is a fear of God, knowing that prophecy is true, knowing that one day you will stand before him as judge. The end of verse 17 says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's fear of God. So we get ready as obedient children, turning from the way that we used to live before we were Christians and seeking to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, holy. Verse 16 says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The way we used to live was according to those inner drives, those lusts. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Those lusts are the strong desires that drive us as people. Those strong desires to promote self. Those strong desires for money and things. Those strong desires for power and influence and to impress people. And those strong desires for immorality. Once we were driven by these. Once we were driven by these, but now we can live different by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Oops, over the page. In Galatians 5 and 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And later on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Men without the Spirit of God are pretty much conformed to the same kind of behavior. They're controlled by those inner lusts. But we are not to be like them. We are not to let the drives in our lives conform us to be like their lives. Nor are we to let them, the world, conform us to be like them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No, we are not to be conformed to this world, we are to be holy. Paul agrees with Peter, saying in Ephesians 4:22, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So in this passage, there are two motivations to holiness, just as there were two motivations to find rest in the grace. The motivation of the future and the motivation of the past. Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Verse 17, And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. It's just a stay on earth. There's an eternity beyond it. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ and the judgment of God both motivate us to live for the Lord Jesus. Then may I ask, brothers and sisters, why do we think anything will do? Why do we think living any way we like will do? I was reading about Henry Royce of Rolls-Royce fame. Royce was the engineer and Rolls was the salesman. Royce was fascinated with all things mechanical and he bought two French cars, two different French manufacturers, 1901, 1902. But in his opinion, those cars did not reach his high engineering standards, so he built his own car in 1904. The same year, Rolls agreed to sell every car that Royce could produce. The cars were labelled Rolls-Royce. By 1928, by 1928, Royce had a number of engineers working for him. And they knew they couldn't get anything past him unless it was all but perfect. Royce had very high standards for his work. So his engines were superior. And the Rolls-Royce engines began winning the airspeed records. And they began winning the land speed records. Whilst Royce set high standards for cars, we have a God who sets high standards for our morals. No man can reach those standards. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets high standards for our morals. Royce did what he did by the force of his own personality. But no man can live for the Lord Jesus Christ but by his own strength. This must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've just explained. As Royce inspected all work, we have a God who misses nothing. The Bible says in Matthew 12 and verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word that a man may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Did you hear that? This is meticulous accounting. It didn't say every wrong word. It said every idle word. We must be living in holiness, in fear for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word, every idle word we'll give an answer for. And Hebrews 12:29 adds, "And our God is a consuming fire." It is sure prophecy that we will stand before Him one day. Let that prophecy motivate you to be holy. When you realize Jesus Christ is coming and we live our lives accordingly, we're gonna avoid many of the worldly problems that people have out there. So then be ready. Let me just summarize. Number one, we must come to Jesus Christ. We must trust Him as our Savior from sin. A few years back now, I was preaching on Matthew 24. Again, it was a message on prophecy. There was a young man in the congregation by the name of Jordan. And he was first one out of the door after the service. He shook my hand and he said, "I want to know God." So I sat down with him outside while everyone else was having a cuppa here inside. And I went through the gospel with him. I explained how he could know Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. And he was saved. 6 weeks later, though a young man, he was dead. He was texting on his phone in the car and he drove straight in, head on into a truck. Dear friends, you must be ready. Let me explain things for you. If you don't understand how to know Jesus Christ as your own Savior from sin, I'd love to sit down with you and explain things to you just as I did for Jordan. So first of all, know Christ as Savior. And secondly, we must live in godly fear. We must live holy lives reflecting the holiness of our Savior. What do you need to let go this morning? In what way is your life not holy? What things are you watching, reading, doing? What is in your heart heart for materialism and to impress people? What things do we need to let go so that we might be holy like the Lord Jesus? If you are saved and you are living for the Lord each day, be encouraged. Jesus Christ is coming back for you. Let your heart be at rest. Just as an engaged couple make it their plans, just as an engaged couple make all their plans in light of the wedding that is about to come, we as Christians must make all our plans in light of a Saviour who is to come. Be ready. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for the congregation. I pray for myself, for I am a sinner in needing a Saviour. And I pray that everyone that is here today would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, forgiven for their sin, cleansed, counted as holy, even though we freely admit, Lord, we are not holy. We're on a journey. We pray that each day we might become a little more like the Lord Jesus. We want to keep our eyes on the fact that He's coming back. Our world is going through labor pains. Tumultuous things are in the days ahead. I pray, Father, that we would be ready. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.